Commitments. One of our core values is, as you see up on the wall, the top one is sola scriptura, scripture alone. We look to scripture because it communicates to us God's truth. And we believe that it is inerrant. In other words, scripture affirms truth everywhere, whether it's talking about history, whether it's talking about creation, whenever it talks about God, when it talks about mankind, whatever it says, it affirms truth. And there are no errors in the Word of God. And when we come to the Word of God, we learn about God. He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And there's a couple of truths about God that we need to always keep in balance when we think about Him, at least in relation to creation. When we think about God in relation to creation, we need to remember His immanence, and we need to remember His transcendence. First of all, His transcendence. When we think about God as being transcendent, He is separate and He is superior to His creation. In other words, there are doctrines called, or there are heresies really called, such as pantheism, that believes that God is in everything. God is in the rocks and God is in the trees and He's in everything. And that's heresy. But there are many in the world today that believe that. God is separate from His creation. He created everything by His spoken word. And He's also superior to creation as the creator. So when we remember God, He is above and beyond creation. He is separate from creation. He is superior to creation. But we also believe and hold in balance with that in His immanence. God is His immanence over creation, His immanence in creation. In other words, God is present, even though He is not in the trees and the rocks. God is present at all times. In fact, the Bible, we refer to the doctrine of omnipresent. He is always present with His entire being at every place in all creation. So no matter where you go, God is present throughout His creation. We believe that He is present. That's His immanence. But not only is He present, He is active in His creation. God is active throughout creation. One of the ways in which God has been active is through miracles. God has used miracles. And so this morning I want to talk about miracles. I think that's important to understand what the Bible teaches about miracles. And I want to ask a couple questions. When has God used miracles? Has He always used them to the same degree throughout biblical history at least? And why has He used them? And I think if you study the Bible, you're going to learn that there have been three periods in which God has used miracles to a greater degree than in any other during the biblical history. The first period was the period of Moses to Joshua, and we see God doing a number of miracles. And then there's a period, and most of these three periods last 100 years or less. They're not long periods of time. So if you read your Bible, you're going to find an increase of God doing great miracles during the period of Moses and Joshua. Then we don't see much until the time of the prophets, following the split of the kingdom after King Solomon and the split of the kingdom. You have prophets arise, and especially the periods during Elijah and Elisha, you see God doing great miracles. And of course, during some of the other prophets, that's really during the time of prophets, but specifically the period of Elijah and Elisha. And then you don't see miracles occurring much until the time of Jesus and His apostles. And that period lasted less than 100 years, really, or just about 100 years. And then the miracles, at least to the degree that you saw with the Jesus and the apostles, you don't see them occurring hardly at all, really, through the rest of history. It doesn't mean that God's not active. We believe in His immanence. He's always active. And God is active doing miraculous things. But as far as doing miracles through individuals, such as through Moses, such as through Elijah and Elisha, such as through Jesus and the apostles, we don't see that except during those unique periods of time. And one of those times that we see it, of course, especially, is in the book of Acts. So we see, when has God used miracles? In three particular periods. Why has He used them? And we're going to answer that really as we go through this study. And we're going to think a little bit more about what is a miracle. I'm going to give you a definition, at least one definition. I'm going to talk about what are God's purposes, theological purposes, in using miracles. And so I want to set the context. And this is actually, I think, very important. And as we study the book of Acts, from an outsider's perspective, the early church would have appeared to be more of a sect, S-E-C-T. It really means a school of thought among Judaism, at least for probably the first several decades, three, four decades at least. They were considered, and maybe even more than that through the first century, they were considered a sect, and I'll just say school of thought. I think it'll be easier. A school of thought within Judaism. And what I mean by that, within Judaism, you have several different schools of thought. You have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, you have the Essenes, you have the Herodians. They followed Herod. And you had these many different schools of thought within Judaism. We tend to think of Judaism as being only one. Everybody believed the same thing. Well, they didn't. You had these different schools of thought. And for the most part, that's how Christianity was initially viewed. In fact, you see that even in the scripture in Acts 24:5. The apostle Paul was brought on trial at the end of his third missionary journey. And the religious leaders in Jerusalem had a lawyer bring their case against Paul. And this is one of the things that they said against the apostle Paul in Acts 24:5. For we have found this man a real pest. You ever think of Paul as being a real pest? Well, they certainly did. And a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. And then this lawyer said, and a ringleader of the sect, S-E-C-T, that school of thought of the Nazarenes. That's how they thought of Christianity, as just one more school of thought among Judaism. And how was God going to demonstrate that that wasn't true? Because you had all these different schools of thought. How was God going to demonstrate that Christianity, and in particular the apostles, were his men proclaiming his message? How was he going to place his stamp of approval on Christianity, on the church, and say, these are my people, this is my message, listen to them, believe them? How's he going to do that among all these different religious beliefs among Judaism? We're going to see how he did that in the book of Acts, and in particular today in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And we pick up the scene, and we're going to see a miracle. I'm going to describe this text, verses 1 through 10 of Acts 3, in three different scenes. First of all, the setting. I'm going to give you the setting. And then the miracle, and then the response. First of all, the setting. We begin in chapter 3 of Acts, verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Let me pray as we begin. Lord, this is such a wonderful text, and you have so much to teach us about how of your imminence and how you are active at unique times doing unique things for your divine purposes. Help us to understand what those are as we study this text today, and may it cause us, Lord, to love you more and follow you with all of our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin this text, I've got a PowerPoint to show this morning, and so I don't know, Jason, whoever's downstairs, you may want to put this on PowerPoint for a while. But when we study Scripture, it's always important to remember that we are moving back about 2,000 years to a different time. People who spoke a different language, they had a different religious and cultural perspective, a different geography, And we see all these unique differences. And that makes Bible study challenging sometimes. And oftentimes I think we just kind of read past things without taking time to think about them and understand them. So I've prepared a PowerPoint that you can follow along, some pictures, because it says Peter and John were going up to the temple. And the temple is no longer there. I'll show you a picture of what's there today in just a moment but I want to give you some drawings. Most of these, this is my favorite drawing or perspective of the temple. It's from a book called The Messiah in the Temple. And I love this picture. This temple platform is about 35 acres. To give you a perspective, it's huge. It's massive. And centered in the middle, you have the temple. Now, I want to think with you a little bit about what's going on here, because knowing some of this historical background of the temple really opens up, to me at least, a lot of what's taught in Scripture. So when you enter the temple, if you look over on the left side, you see two sets of two doors. You're going to come up the southern steps. Typically, there are other ways to come into the temple, but the most popular was to come up the southern steps and come this far set of doors, which is actually to the west. We are looking from the east at the eastern wall. And you would come in and you would step onto the platform in what's called the Court of Gentiles. And anybody could come in on the Court of Gentiles. And then there was actually sort of what's like a fence, a barricade that you could walk through. And only Jews were allowed past this barricade. There was actually signs. They have found those signs that, just to kind of summarize, it said if you're a Gentile and you or not a Jew and you walk past this, you do so, you bring about your own death. In other words, you will be put to death for doing so. They took that very seriously. So this is the entire temple complex. And sometimes when the Bible refers to the temple, it's talking about the entire complex. Now, the temple itself is there in the center. And these front three doors you can enter into, and there are other entrances on the sides, but that's called the Court of Women. Now, which meant that all Jewish men and women who were ceremonially clean could enter into the Court of Women. And beyond that, then there is a very narrow, long court, the altars beyond that door that's in the middle, and there's the altar, and then there's the temple itself. Now, only the priests could go into the actual temple itself, and on certain occasions, and for daily burning of incense and lighting the candles and placing the showbread, and then the high priest once a year in the Holy of Holies. But on the other side of the door that goes from the Court of Women up into called the Court of Israel, which ceremonially clean Israelite men could go into, this long and narrow, and then there's the altar. And I'll show you a picture of what that likely looked like in a moment. But so, to help us understand this setting, Peter and John were going up to the temple. And what's interesting, if you look at the text there, the tense suggests that this was something they did on a regular basis, probably daily. This was their normal practice. Although they have become followers of Jesus Christ, they didn't stop practicing much of what the Judaic customs, the customs that were and practices handed down from Moses. They continued many, if not most of them. And Peter and John were going up to the temple, and it was the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m., and it was the hour of prayer, which was also the time of the evening sacrifice. Let me give you a little bit of description what happened during that time. Actually, let me move forward here on the slides, just a couple of slides. This is the Temple Mount aerial view from the east. And again, you can see this large platform, about 35 acres. And you're looking from the east at the eastern wall. And you can see in the center there the Dome of the Rock. And to the left, there's a gray domed building. That's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And today, the Muslims are, although they don't have final authority over Temple Mount, they have great authority and can keep people off and kick people off. And sometimes there's significant problems there. This is from the south. This is the southern wall. And these are the southern steps right here. And I'll talk about those in just a moment. This is inside that temple. Right. If you look to the right of your screen, that is the temple itself here. This is the gate coming into the court. You see men standing along a narrow strip. That's the court of Israel, where ceremonially clean Israelite men could come. And then there's several steps up, and this platform is called the court of the priests. And in the middle, you have this very, very large altar. If you think of the altar as something like just a little barbecue, you're way off. It's huge. And there's a large ramp to the south, which they would take the sacrifices up. And to the bottom here, to the north of the altar, you have animals tied, and they would kill the animals and they would sacrifice them on this altar. And twice a day they had a sacrifice, their normal sacrifices, the daily sacrifices in the morning. And then the evening sacrifice actually would have been in conjunction with this time of prayer on the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m. And one of the commentaries that I have gives you some insight into what they did at this time of prayer and the sacrifice, which gives you a little bit of an idea what happened. And this author, Clinton Arnold, on his commentary on Acts, he writes this: following an offering of incense, a sacrificial lamb, so they slaughtered a lamb in the morning, in the afternoon was slaughtered on the altar. And this is accompanied then by the priest presenting what's called a cereal offering, an unleavened loaf of wheat, flour, and oil, and a drink offering, which is a libation of wine, a cup of wine that they would pour out. And then the priests then lead those in attendance in a time of singing and prayer. So the offering, then they have a time of singing and prayer. The Mishnah, which is Jewish writings, the oral law that was finally written down, that was supposedly passed down for centuries from Moses, it wasn't. But it was written by rabbis. And eventually, even after the time of Jesus, it was finally written down. And it describes what took place. It says, when he stooped to pour out the drink offering, the prefect, the man in charge, waved the towel, and Ben Ezra, who was a priest, clashed the cymbal. So it gives you an idea. There's more going on than just burning animals, up. So the Levites then broke forth in singing. When they reached a break in the singing, they blew the trumpets. And there was actually, the trumpets played a large part in Israel worship and life around the temple. And the people prostrated themselves. In other words, they fell to their face in prayer. At every break, there was a blowing of the trumpets. So you have singing, you have blowing of the trumpets, you have people falling on their faces in prayer. This was the rite of the daily whole offering in the service of the house of our God. And so that gives you an idea what went on during the time of prayer. And it says Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. So just because they become Christians, they didn't stop their Judaic practices. It doesn't say that they were actually going to go into the temple, but they were going up during the time of prayer, or into the court of Israelites. We don't know exactly where they were headed, although we will see where they're headed in just a moment. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms. Now, we don't use that word alms a lot anymore, but it means donations to the needy. Donations to the needy were given. In fact, it was an important part of Israeli life. Underneath there, in order to beg alms, Daryl Bach writes that giving alms was a responsibility. It was considered a responsibility for the Jewish people, and they took it very seriously. And it represented God's compassion, or their compassion that God honored. And so to be a faithful Jewish man or woman, you would give alms. There would be beggars. There would be poor people. They had no way of making a living. There's no governmental services to provide for them. They would have to beg just to survive. And so what we find here, there's a man, and we learn several things about him that we really need to pay attention to if we're going to understand this text. He had been lame from his mother's womb. You know, one of the exciting times with infants is when they take their first steps, right? I mean, boy, parents are so excited, and you know, you get your cameras out, and you're taping, and they're wobbling. But pretty soon, they can walk even. And pretty soon, they're not only walking, they're running. And it doesn't take a lot of days, but he never had that first step, this man. He never took a step. He had been lame all of his life. He'd never been able to walk at any moment or any time. And so there was no way he could provide for himself, so people would carry him to the temple. And they would set him down at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now here we come to a challenge. Because nowhere else in the Bible and nowhere else in the historical record does it tell us which gate is called the Beautiful Gate. And so scholars, they kind of debate this. I'm going to show you some options along with just some of the gates at the temple. Here are a couple. These are not options, but I just to show you the several gates. This is the southwest corner right here you're looking at in the front. The south, and then this is the west. Between these two arches, you have what is today the Western Wall. This is the Wailing Wall. It's sometimes referred to where the Jews go to pray. And this is called Robinson's Arch after a man named Robinson. And you walk into what's called the Royal Stoa onto Temple Mount. You could also go into the gate above Wilson's Arch. Neither of these were significant enough, most believed, to be called the Beautiful Gate. The one that's often chosen is the one in which you're looking at the court of women. I think there's 15 steps, and you go into the court of Israel that I showed you just a little bit earlier, and there's this massive, massive gate, and it's called the Nicanor Gate. It's very massive, and it's made of Corinthian bronze. It's the only gate of Corinthian bronze. It's very beautiful, and many believe that could have been the gate. Now, if you think about the logistics, though, if that's the case, the men who are carrying this man would have had to carry him not only into the temple complex, they would have had to carry him across the temple complex, carry him into the court of women, and some question whether being lame he would even be considered ceremonially clean. Probably he would have. That was unclean, was more diseases and other things. But some have questioned that. But then they would have had, so they had to carry him all this distance and through all of these people and carry him and seat him here. I personally don't think this is the gate. That's just my personal opinion. We don't know for sure. So another couple of options would be the gate into the court of women. There's a couple of gates here, doors here, gateways. And they could have set him here. The other option is called the Shushan Gate. And there's different, I've seen different pictures of the eastern, we're looking at the eastern side of the temple. And I've seen different pictures, but the Shushan Gate, some suggest that is it, and they set him there. Well, from some of my reading, that was not always open. It was open more during special times. I really don't think that was the gate. Well, what other option might there be? Well, this is, I think, a legitimate option is on the southern steps. There is a set of two doors, and then it's called the double gate, and this is the southwest, and then the triple gates, the southeast gate. And most people went in this double gate, go up these steps. These steps, they're still there today, and some of them have been repaired. But these are the steps. The gate has been walled off, and there's a wall was placed in front of it. But this is a corner of one of those double gates right here. And I've been there. To me, this is one of the exciting places to go. I don't know why. The southern steps, because I can picture people walking up these steps, and Jesus and the apostles walking up these steps, and the hundreds of Jews every day, maybe thousands, going into the temple complex. And you would go into those gates, and there was actually a tunnel, and then you would come out on the platform through a couple of doors. And I think it's at this, this was the gate where he was seated. And Leon Rittenmeyer, let me go back. Leon Rittenmeyer, who is an archaeological architect, and he has written lots on the temple. He argues that it's through these double gates. I would love to go inside there, but you can't. The Muslims can come in from the inside, but it's walled up from the outside. And Leon Rittenmeyer, I think clear back in the 70s, was in there and measured things. And I've seen black and white pictures. And so if you went in this west side of the southern gates, you see you walk through this long tunnel and you go up onto that large platform into the court of Gentiles. And inside you have these decorated domes. There's several of them there. And two of them can still be seen today. I would love to do that, but you can't get in. The Muslims control that from the inside. And then on the left, and this is from Leon Rittenmeyer's book, these are drawings of the southwest dome on both sides. One is the southwest and northwest dome, one of these two. I think there were three domes. But they're marvelous, marvelous works of architecture. And so Leon Rittenmeyer argues this is the gate where he was at. And it makes sense to me, and I'm going to show you several reasons why. Number one, this is the passage most worshipers used when they were going into Temple Mount. The perfect place to ask for alms, right? I mean, wouldn't you go to the gate that's most used? Wouldn't you want to go to that gate? That makes sense. Number two, the ceiling, as you see inside, was beautifully decorated with these carved domes, which you can see, although we can't get in there, but it can be seen today. And it makes sense to me that if you carried a man every day to ask for alms, would you go to an easy place, the most accessible place, where the most people were going to pass? Or would you have to go through all of this work and go into places where some people wouldn't even go to? And it just makes perfect sense to me that this is it. And we get to verse 8 in this text. And Luke records that the healed man entered the temple with Peter and John after being healed. He entered the temple. Well, the temple complex is often thought of as referred to as the temple. And I'm going to do some more study on that. But I'm going to show you a few things just a little bit later. So if you picture this man coming up these John and Peter coming up these steps right here, these very steps, and coming up to this southern gate, and there's a man seated there, and the man is asking for alms, and he's begging for alms of those who were entering the temple. The text says he's asking for donations. And when Peter and John, when he saw Peter and John about to go in the temple, he began asking to receive alms. So it wasn't just he said, alms for a lame man, whatever he said. And maybe even said, I've been lame since birth. Alms for a lame man who's been lame since birth. We don't know how he asked. But the term that's used meant he kept asking. He kept asking them. And so that's the setting for the miracle. And we read about the miracle beginning in verse 4. And it says, but Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him. In other words, to look intently, just even to stare. I'll stare at Cheryl rather than someone else because everybody else is getting up. So he looked intently at the beggar. He just fixed his eyes on him and he said, look at us. Now why did he say look at us? Well, he wanted to get his attention, because if he's at this gate where there's dozens of people just constantly going into the temple, that it would be very easily to be distracted by all the activity. And maybe some of these people were bringing sacrifices in. And so there was you've got to picture all this activity and all of this noise and people talking. We don't know all that was going on, but he's coming. He says, look at us. And verse 5 says, and he began to give them his attention and tells us why, expecting to receive from them. He thought he was going to get maybe not just a gift, but a really nice donation. Verse 6, but Peter says, I do not possess silver or gold. And I don't want you to think that this beggar always got silver or gold. Maybe he just got a shekel, which today takes about 3 shekels for a dollar. I don't know. I'd have to look back at what a shekel was worth then. You know, people, what I imagine in my mind is people walking by and just kind of flipping a coin to him. And one author described it this way, you know, the beggar's sort of like some of you remember records from a phonograph, how sometimes they'd stick and repeat, and get stuck. And that's kind of like, you know, alms for a man who's been lame since birth. Alms, would you give alms? Would you glorify God by giving alms? And he just, you know, just kind of repeating, and people, you know, I don't know if he had something for the donations to go in, but, you know, just tossing something to him. But when Peter says, you know, look at me, give me your attention. And then he says, I do not possess silver or gold. I don't have money to give you. But what I do have, I give to you. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. A couple things I want to point out. First of all, the phrase, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Peter isn't healing himself by his power. The healing is going to take place through Jesus' power. And not by Peter's authority, but by the delegated authority given him by Jesus Christ. In fact, the apostles themselves at one point were sent out by Jesus when Jesus was still walking on earth with him before the crucifixion. And he sent them out to heal all kinds of diseases and cast out demons. Remember that? In fact, the apostles do many of the same miracles Jesus did, except for miracles that have to do with nature. You don't really see them doing that. But casting out demons, healing infirmities and illnesses, they do that. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. That's interesting. Remember, they were considered the sect of the Nazarene or the Nazarites. And it's, they called Jesus the Nazarene because he was from Nazareth. And then he commands him walk. I mean, what an interesting command to say to a man who's never taken a step, never had his first step. He was born lame, remember, from his mother's womb. And now Peter's telling him to walk. People had to stop in their tracks when they heard Peter say, walk. I hear him saying it with some authority. Walk. And people are stopping and looking. What did he say? They'd seen this man every day at the temple. They'd heard him begging alms. Walk. He can't walk. And then the text tells us, and seizing him by the right hand. Actually, the term seizing, it carries some force. It says that Peter just reaches down, grabs him by the right hand, and raises him up. And the text says, verse 7 on the back page now, and immediately, at once, instantaneously, this man who had been lame from his mother's womb had never taken a step, his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And the word strengthened is a great word because it not only means strong, but it means to be vigorous. When I think of the word vigorous, you know, I think of a Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime. All of a sudden, instantaneously, in the blink of an eye, his feet and his ankles were strengthened. One thing I want you to notice before we go on to the response to the miracle is the miracle was instantaneous. And you see that with biblical miracles. And why is that? Why did I make a big deal about that? Because many of these people who claim to be miracle workers and healers on some of these Christian channels. I was reading one. He was saying someone had to go to this person 11 times before they got healed. Biblical healings are instantaneous. They happen like that. Verse 8. I love this. With a leap, he stood upright. It's like Peter grabbed him and it's like he just comes off his feet and he's standing firm. And he began to walk. And again, it's in a tense that means he's walking around. The interesting thing to me, there's no learning curve. This guy never walked. Never walked. And all of a sudden, he's just walking like he had walked all his life. And he entered the temple with them. See, that's interesting to me. Now let's go back and think about our passage. Had he been on the gate down here, he could have entered the temple complex. But if you're up here inside on the gate of Nicanor and he entered the temple, he can't go inside the actual temple. He could have only went down into this narrow area of the court of Gentiles. If he had been at this step on the east side of the court of women, he could have entered into the court of women. But where do they enter? We're going to see in just a moment. And this is one of the reasons I think he was at the southern steps, is they are going to go over to this area right here called Solomon's Portico, all along the eastern wall. It's about 1,530 feet. That's over 5 football fields in length. And that's where the church met. The early church. They're going to go to Solomon's Portico. So here's what I picture. I picture him coming in with Peter onto the Temple Mount right here and going along with him over to Solomon's Portico. And again, we'll talk about this next week, but in chapter chapter 3, verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called Portico of Solomon, full of amazement. See, that's where they went. So when they went inside the temple, they were coming inside to the temple complex and ending up right over here. So to me, that southern gate makes perfect sense, but back to the text. So with a leap, he stood upright, he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them. And this is what I love. And all of these are in a tense, mean that this was going on. It was continually happening. He was walking and leaping and praising God. I mean, this guy was out of his gourd with joy. He's walking. These are his first steps in life. I don't know how old he is, but he's a man. And he's walking and he's leaping. Wow, look at this. And he's jumping up and down. And he's praising God. And verse 9 says, all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him. Now, the ESV has a better translation. It just means they recognized him. Taking note of him just meant simply that they knew who he was. Immediately they saw, This is the guy that used to beg outside the beautiful gate. They were taking note of him, recognizing him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple and beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. And these two terms, wonder and amazement, are very similar, but they're combined. They indicate a state of extreme astonishment. You see, when a miracle occurs, a miracle is something so out of the ordinary that it creates extreme astonishment, wonder, and amazement when it happens. Just a little bit down there, I put a definition that MacArthur gives of a miracle. An extraordinary event. Again, this is out of the ordinary. Extraordinary event wrought by God through human agency. An event that cannot be explained by natural forces. You just cannot explain this by normal natural forces. You could go to a doctor and a doctor says, I cannot explain this. This is not possible. This is just not possible for a man who is born lame. lame from his mother's womb, all of a sudden to be walking and leaping. It's just not possible. It's physically impossible for this to happen. But it happened. That's a miracle. You see, that's a miracle. Several things that we learn in verses 8 through 10 about a miracle, or about this miracle. Not only was it instantaneous, that's important to notice. It was completely successful. It wasn't that he was better for just a little bit. I mean, he was healed. He was completely healed. And it was undeniable. It was undeniable. One of the things you see about who claim to have done these miracles, I'll just throw one name out, Benny Hinn. He makes all these claims, but they're never verified. You can't verify them. This is verifiable. You can verify this happened from Scripture. Let me show you another reason why. Because you're going to get to chapter 4 and you're going to get to verse 16 and Peter and John are going to be arrested, and it's going to be because they're teaching about Jesus. We're going to see next week as we finish chapter 3. We're going to get to chapter 4. They're arrested, and the religious leaders, here's what they say in verse 16 about this. What shall we do with these men? For the fact, this is a verifiable fact, that a noteworthy miracle, these are his, their enemies are saying this. These are not the people who are with them, John and Peter. These are John and Peter's enemies. They're saying this is a fact. It's verifiable, in other words. It's a fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. We cannot deny this miracle. We can't say it didn't happen because it's a fact. It's verifiable. Miracles, biblical miracles, are instantaneous. They are completely successful. They are undeniable. We'll add, they cannot be explained by natural forces. And they lead to God being praised because this man was prompted to praise God. Well, I want to look at some theological truths about biblical miracles. I think this is just so important to think about. Some of it I talked about last week, so if you were here, you're going to hear a repeat of a bit of it. But what's interesting to me is on that day, there's no other record of anybody else being healed. Why? Because this healing was by God's sovereign design for God's sovereign purposes. That's the only answer I can have. It is occurred by God's sovereign design for God's sovereign purposes. And one of the reasons for the miracle, of course, is to minister to the man. To minister to a man who had been lame all his life so that he could walk. But he was the only one we know of that happened to that day. But it did minister to him. But I think God had several divine purposes, and we'll see them fleshed out. Number one, I talked about this last week, is God used the miracle to authenticate his message and his messengers. Remember what I talked about at the very beginning of this message in the context. How were the people to know that this sect, this system of belief and thought that they called the Nazarites, the followers of Jesus, or the Nazarenes, the follower of Jesus, the Nazarene, how do they know the Nazarenes are different from the Pharisees, the Sadducees? Because the Pharisees and Sadducees are against them. The Herodians are against the Jesus and his followers. And you have the Essenes. They thought they were the only group that had it right. And you have many others. How is God going to demonstrate to the people in Jerusalem of that day, but not only the people of Jerusalem in that day, to everyone from the time Luke wrote the book of Acts on, how is God going to demonstrate that these guys truly are my messengers, and they truly are proclaiming my message. How is he going to authenticate that so that people will know? Right here you go. Miracles, signs, and wonders. Miracles, signs, and wonders authenticated his message and his messengers. And we see that in a number of places. In fact, when you read in the New Testament, what we're going to find in the book of Acts is the miracles and signs and wonders that are performed in the book of Acts are done by the apostles. And the only exceptions were apostolic representatives or close associates to the apostles. But typically what you find, it's the miracles weren't just random common occurrences. If it was a common occurrence, would it be a miracle? Cease to be a miracle. It wouldn't be anything that astonished anybody because it happens all the time. A miracle is instantaneous, completely successful, undeniable, leads praise to God, and exceeds what can be explained by natural forces. And God used these to authenticate his message and his messenger. Second, God used the miracle to draw attention to the gospel. And that's what we're going to get to next week in verse 11 through 26. This miracle set the stage for many to hear the gospel. For many to hear the gospel. It set the stage. And finally, God used the miracle to bring glory to himself. Not to make a name for Peter. Not to make Peter famous or John famous. You know, like some of these guys on TV. Or to make them rich. These guys on TV like Benny Hinn and others. I mean, they're getting rich off these ministries. They're making a name for themselves. Peter didn't care about making a name for himself. He wanted to make God famous. He wanted to make Jesus famous in Israel and throughout the world, as did all of the Lord's followers. The goal is to bring glory to God and point people to Jesus. And that's exactly what this miracle did. And so as I pick up my Bible and I read it, I mean, this is just one more example of God authenticating that this is true. This is true. You can believe it. You can trust it. And we should obey and follow it. Lord, I love your word. I love this passage. I love the book of Acts. I love reading about the early church and how you established it. And how you've built it and you established it on the foundation. Lord, in your word, tells us in Ephesians 2:20 of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And we're building on that foundation today. And so Lord, we want to follow and obey all that your word teaches us. We want to understand it and interpret it accurately so that we can obediently follow it. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.